Have you ever been in a place where you've seen two teenage or college-age girls who haven't seen each other in a while reunite? Have you ever had an experience like this with a couple girls who are more on the bubbly side? And maybe you can picture it. Some of you are already, I can see the smile, so you've already experienced it. You're already picturing it. You've got two girls who come together, and they're so giddy. They're so happy to see each other, and they're excited. There's just so much emotion, and it's so big, and their mouths are so little, and they're trying to figure out what to do, and they're talking so fast, and the words aren't even coming out. It's just sound coming out, and they're making up words, and they're screeching and yelling, and am I the only one who's ever seen something like that? No, okay, no, good, I'm not the only one. It's just kind of weird, like you got to step back and go, well, what's going on there? Or I think maybe on the other end of the spectrum, I would be maybe a little embarrassed to admit that there's been times when I've become so frustrated with my children that they can't get along, and it builds and it builds and it builds in me, and I give them warnings, and they're not heeding it. And finally, it's like someone just stuck a needle in the balloon, and that frustration comes out, and I'm so frustrated that I just can't get the words out, and I call them by the wrong names, my brother's names, or I make up names, or I'm just saying words that don't even make sense. Have you ever had an experience like that, or am I the only one? Okay, a few of you aren't being honest. It's this kind of experience that it's kind of this emotion overflowing where that we're going to see today as we read the beginning of James chapter 5. Pastor James is so excited. Not maybe so much in the bubbly teenage girl way, but in the pastor, the father who really wants the flock to get the message. He's so excited that as he talks, we kind of get this feel that he can't even, like, he's struggling to put it into words. He's doing everything he can to communicate to us in a way that gets our attention. One of the things we're going to do as we read this passage here is I'm going to ask you to circle words 9 times. I'm going to ask you to circle a word or a phrase. And real quick, let me just explain to you what that's about. 7 times in this passage, I'm going to have you circle 9 words, but 7 of them are going to be what linguists call hapax legomena. That means that these words, 7 of these words, are used only 1 time in the New Testament, in this passage in James. And then the other 2 I'm going to have you circle, they're only used 2 times. And this is one of the locations. Now, why would that matter? I want us, before we read this passage, to have a sense of the intensity of the verses we're about to read. We've seen this over the course of the last few weeks, kind of in the heart of the letter that Pastor James wrote, that he's packed all the intensity right here in the middle. And after we move out of today's passage, it gets a little less intense. It's a little less pointed. But Pastor James is kind of ratcheting down. This is the last ratchet, if you will, in this letter. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is where we're going to read from. If you'd like to take a minute and find that. And while you're doing it, just one more kind of word of preface here. James is going to start these verses by addressing rich people. Now, I don't know about your tendency, but my tendency is to say, okay, I'm off the hook. I'll cue back in at verse 7 when he's not necessarily talking to rich people anymore because I'm not rich, right? I mean, again, I don't know how you think about this, but I tend to think, you know, there are times when the paycheck runs out before the month runs out, and there are times when I look at what I have in savings, and when I begin to think about retirement, when I'm saying, rich isn't the word I would use. We just got a new driver this week, and we added her insurance, and I found out the damage there, and I'm saying I need some rich because we ain't got rich now. And so I think maybe you're like me, and the tendency would be to say, I don't know that there's a lot of extra. I'm not rich. I'm maybe comfortable, maybe getting by, but not necessarily rich. But let's just take a minute, and let's take a deep breath and try to be honest about this for a minute. Statistically speaking, if you make $25,000 or more a year, you're in the top 2% of wealthy people across the globe. Now, that includes me and probably the majority of us in here. Now, some of the teenagers are going, well, man, I'd love to make $25,000 a year. That'd be great. Let me maybe put this in language that we can understand. Let's take a few more runs at this. First of all, if you have a smartphone in your pocket or purse, you have one of those, and if you won't need to stop several times through the course of the week to buy more minutes, you're rich. That means you have a plan. That means you pay in advance. You have the ability to do that. If you have multiple computers or TVs in your home, I'm sure the Smith house isn't the only one with multiple computers and TVs. If that's your story, you're rich. If your home has more than one vehicle sitting in the garage or the driveway or along the curb or maybe up on bricks in the yard, no, I'm sure that's not your story. But if you've got more than one vehicle, from a global perspective, you're quite wealthy. If you have income streams, if you receive money on a regular basis, and it comes from work that you didn't perform in the last day or week, so we're talking about things like Social Security, we're talking about like investment income streams, we're talking about pensions, teenagers, we're talking about allowance where mom and dad just say, sure, here's 20 bucks, thanks for being my kid. I mean, if you've got income streams that you didn't work for adjacent to receiving the money, from a global perspective, from a historical perspective, you're rich. We're rich. If you at any point, or maybe already have, find yourself thinking, I hope he hurries up. The Baptists are going to beat us to the buffet today. You're filthy rich. And you can keep dreaming. No, the truth is for most of us, as we read today's verses, let's not tune out because they're addressed to the rich. The truth is that for most of us here, historically and globally, we are the rich. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 starts, now listen. And this is our first clue that James is amped up about something. Most of the other sections in this letter have started with things like, now, dear brothers and sisters. But not this. It's like James is saying, okay, I want you to listen up. Now listen here, my grandparents used to say. That's what James is saying. Now listen here, you rich people. Weep and wail. There's the first of the nine words. Circle that word, wail. This weep and wail, this combination is pretty intense. It literally could be translated, burst into tears and howl with grief. Burst into tears and howl with grief because of the misery. There's a second word, misery, circle that, that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. There's the third word, rotted, circle that. Actually, literally, we could say it means like putrefied. It just gives like a, Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten, circle that phrase, moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, circle corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed, circle that word, mowed, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Their cries, circle that word, cries, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury. There's another one. Circle that. And self-indulgence, and that's number 9, self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. James puts the metal to the floor, the pedal to the floor, and pulls no punches. Did you hear kind of the indignation of God and what James wrote here? I mean, he said things like, burst into tears and howl with grief. He used words like misery. He warned us that our flesh could be eaten like fire. He talks about people's prayers and cries, crying out against us. And he talks about the day of slaughter for which we've fattened ourselves. Why so intense? And more specifically, does this really apply to us? Have we really done these things? What I want to do today is I want to look at three, let's call them wealth-related sins that James talks about here. Three wealth-related sins, and see exactly what it is that's got this bee in Pastor James's bonnet. Why is he so concerned about these three sins? We're going to look at them. We're going to look at some historical background, some Old Testament background about them to see why these things matter so much to God. And then we're going to flip the coin, or we're going to flip the page, and we're going to look to see what we can do about that. So let's talk first about the poverty of wealth-related sins. James mentions three of them. In verse 3, he talks about hoarding. He talks about hoarding in verse 3. Now, that maybe conjures up in your mind TV shows. Hoarders, I think, is the actual name of a show. Is that right? And there's others where they go around and people have, I don't know, you store it places and they see what's in them. And so maybe on the one hand, it's kind of humorous, but it's not necessarily intended to be humorous. You see, as God thinks about hoarding, his heart goes somewhere else. As a matter of fact, if we flip all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll see that right at the beginning of our story, it says that God created, let's put this up, I think we have it up here. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. All the way back to the beginning here, we see one of the main reasons why hoarding would be such an issue for God. You see, Scripture says that we are created in the image of God. That means that as God created the first human beings and then set it up so that it would be replicated generation after generation, he put something in us special that none of the rest of creation has. It's called the image of God. There's something about us and the way that we're made that is made to reflect God. Theologians say that we've been created eternal beings, which means because of the image of God, we will never die. I mean, there's a point in life where we'll go through a transition from this plane of existence or this body, this earth, to the next once it's revealed. But as eternal created beings bearing the image of God, the truth is we will never die. We will live in an expanding awareness of the glory of God in his presence, or we'll live in an expanding awareness of the justice of God outside of God's presence. But our soul never dies. Paul says we will put on immortality, the image of God in us. Part of the problem with hoarding is that we try to take the stuff of this earth and we try to fill up the longing that we have inside of us. We try to fill up the immortal with the mortal. We try to fill up the internal that God has placed in us with things that will burn up in the fire, with things that aren't going to make the jump from this life, from this earth to the next. And so the first problem with hoarding is that it denies the image of God in me. It demonstrates that I don't truly understand who I am and how I've been made. But it doesn't lose that. It's not just like a sin against myself because I don't understand that I've been created in the image of God. It's also a sin against others. Notice what Deuteronomy says. We're going to put this on the screen also if you'd like to follow along. This is Jesus speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking to the nation of Israel, and we would say, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us too. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Are you catching the pattern here? Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, and here's why. This is God saying, this is why I want you to do this. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I commanded you to do this. And so God says, remember where you came from. Remember that you had nothing. This is speaking to the nation of Israel, and you were slaves. You lived with and under a people who only cared about your well-being insofar as it advanced their well-being. They only cared that you had enough to eat so that you had the strength to do the work they needed you to do to expand their empire. Remember that they didn't care about you as human beings. All you were to them was chattel. You were just a flock that could do work. And God says, don't do that. I saved you from that for a reason, and I don't want you to go back to it. You are not to become the Egyptians. You are to understand that every created being bears my image. And instead of looking at others as an opportunity to build your wealth, to advance your kingdom, I want you to look at others and understand that they have needs that you can meet. And as I take you into the promised land, don't assume I'm giving you this wealth for you. Assume that I'm giving you this wealth so that you can make a difference in the lives of others, so that you can help the fatherless, the foreigner, the widow. You see, hoarding denies the image of God in me. It betrays that I don't understand that God has created me an eternal being and that my existence will go on forever. And I cannot fill that up with the things of this earth. And it betrays the image of God in others. When I hoard, when I keep from you what God wants me to allow you to have, I betray my understanding that you've been created in the image of God and that you deserve more than that. He talks not only about hoarding, but James mentions here in these verses, defrauding. He said, you haven't paid the workers fairly for what they did. Notice Leviticus 19. By the way, this is just a few passages or a few verses before the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. It's all part of the same passage. Leviticus 19:13 says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. So it wasn't uncommon in this day or in Jesus and James' day for landowners to hire day laborers. As a matter of fact, Jesus told several parables about this, about this occurrence. And so they would go out, they would find someone to work in the fields doing whatever needed to be done, and the agreement was that at the end of the day, the workers would be paid. But what was common is that when the workers would come for their pay, the landowners would find some reason to deny them their pay. Maybe they didn't do the job good enough. Maybe they took too many breaks. Maybe it was rumored that the price of grain was going to skyrocket the next day, and so they'd want to delay the pay overnight till they could realize some of that. There's all kinds of reasons. But God says to his people, anytime you withhold or you delay payment to somebody, regardless of who they are, it's wrong. You're defrauding them. You're being dishonest. This is the way God's economy works. It's perhaps a little bit different than the laws of our land. There might be loopholes we can find to do that. But as followers of Jesus Christ, the first law we submit to is the law of God. And he says, anytime that you delay or keep back from somebody what they deserve or what you agreed to pay them, you've defrauded them. As a matter of fact, if we were to jump forward to Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, do you remember this? Jesus has a conversation with this rich man who comes to him and says, great teacher, good teacher, what will it take for me to enter the kingdom of heaven? How do I get to heaven when I die? Do you remember this conversation? Jesus starts out and he says, well, obey the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And he lists a few of them. And he ends with, do not defraud your neighbor. Now catch this. This isn't a parable. This is a conversation Jesus had with someone. The guy said, how do I know that I'm saved? And Jesus says, well, don't defraud people. So this issue of defrauding isn't just about honesty or being ethical. Jesus makes a salvation connection when he talks about it. There's something about defrauding others that demonstrates your connection with your heavenly Father. James talks about hoarding. He talks about defrauding. And if you look at verse 5, I want to mention self-indulgence. He mentions self-indulgence. Actually, this isn't the first time that we've seen James talk about self-indulgence in the last few passages. Over the course of the last several weeks, we've seen the unholy trinity bubble to the surface a number of times. Are you familiar with that? The unholy trinity? You've heard me say this several times. Me, myself, and I. Are anybody familiar? Okay. I can see there's a couple honest people here. That's good. When James talks about the self and selfishness and self-indulgence, he never says anything good. Again, just some review. When the self bubbles to the top, James said early, it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. He said it's murderous, it's adulterous, it's evil. And there's a reason that we call self-indulgence or selfishness, focusing on me, myself, and I, there's a reason we call that the unholy trinity. Because when I'm most concerned about what I want and what I need, I'm worshiping a false god. I'm worshiping me. I've taken God off of the throne of the life of my life, of my heart, and I've planted myself there. Self-indulgence is dangerous because it causes us to worship a false god. That's not how it works. That's not how it can work with followers of Jesus Christ. When God is our Father, we have no reason to worship any other god but him. This is a realization that Israel came to but didn't always stick to. I want you to notice the conversation between the nation of Israel and their leader Joshua before they enter the promised land. It says the people responded, "We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God." Israelites look at God on this occasion and they say, whoa, look at all that God has done for us. Even after our ancestors turned away and disobeyed, and God still sustained us. He's done everything for us. How could we worship anyone else? Some of us were sitting in the sound booth before church talking about spiritual, holy topic of the difference between cats and dogs. Are you familiar with these two animals? Okay, if you're a cat person, raise your hand. We welcome you, even though we think you're wrong. If you're a dog person, raise your hand. Far many more dog people. Actually, I don't care if you're a cat person or a dog person. I mean, I'm just glad you're a person. But do you know the difference between cats and dogs? Do you? A cat will look at you and say, look at all that you do for me. You put out a box for me to eliminate my waste in, and then you clean it up when I'm done. You give me food and fancy feast and a warm place to live and things. All these things you do for me, I must be God. And then you have dogs that look at you and say, look at all these things you do for me. You feed me and you give me drink and a place to live and you pet me and you make sure that I don't have fleas. You must be God. And the Israelites have this experience here where they're like, look at all that you've done for us. You must be God. How could we worship any other? I'm afraid in my own life, if I'm to be honest, too many times I'm more like, look at all that you've done for me, God. This is great. Thank you. I'll take it from here and I'll let you know when I need more help. This is the problem with self-indulgence. It causes us to worship someone other than the only one who deserves our worship. The problem is, the challenge is that our pull is to worship other gods. Our pull is to put ourselves back on the throne of our hearts. I think that's why Joshua responds to the people. He says, Joshua warned the people, you are not able to worship the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. And these verses are difficult from Joshua. They're difficult to understand. And yet this is a truth. This is a tension within which we live. On my own, I am incapable of worshiping God. He is far too holy for me to imitate. And he's far too jealous of a God for my brokenness to satisfy him. And this is where we come face to face with the generosity of the gospel, with the wealth of the gospel. You see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the generosity of God on full display. The gospel is all about God's generosity. Generosity is written over all of the gospel. As a matter of fact, let's just take two passages that most Christians know and would relate to the gospel. Let's look at the first one, John 3:16. And these words in green give us a clue where we see God's generosity. For God so loved. Love isn't an issue of you did this for me, so I love you. Love is by nature a generous verb. We love because of something in us, or God loves because of something in him. God so loved the world that he, clearly a word of generosity, yes? His one and only son, that whoever, not just a few, not just the elect, not just some random number, anyone, whoever, this demonstrates the generosity of God and his willingness to save all. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal, ongoing, never-ending life in his presence. Generosity is written all over the gospel. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. And God raised us up. He reached down and pulled us up to his level with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches. The incomparable riches. There is nothing that compares to God's generosity, to his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the overflow of God's generosity to us. In the gospel, God extends to us something we could never attain, something we could never earn. He gives us his righteousness. When we choose to follow Jesus Christ, God the Father looks at us and says, "You're righteous." He puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ over us like a blanket. And then he begins to work in us through his Holy Spirit to grow his righteousness in all parts of our lives. It's like what we'll start to see around here as they build new homes. You know, they make a yard and then they spray that green stuff all over it. That green stuff that's laced with seed and fertilizer and other nutrients that help the seed to grow. It's a blanket that makes that dirt turn into a yard. That dirt's never going to turn into a yard on its own. Just like we're never going to turn into something that's pleasing to God on our own. But in his generosity, he sent his son to become sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could take on his righteousness, so that we could be made holy, so that we could be made children of God. And this righteousness that Jesus died to purchase for us, that becomes my new identity when I'm in Christ. The gospel shows us the generosity of God, not just because he sent his son to die for us, but because he gives us everything and he makes us something we're not. I'm now righteous. I'm a child of God. I'm holy. I'm acceptable. I'm blameless. Not me, us, any follower in Christ. My old identity is gone. And my new identity is contingent only upon the generosity of God, only on what Jesus did. I am fully loved because of that. And it doesn't matter what kind of car I drive. It doesn't matter what my address is. It doesn't matter what happens to my bank accounts. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes I wear. All of that is pointless because of the generosity of God. The gospel creates a buffer in my life. I've already received all the approval I need. I've already been counted perfect by the only one who is perfect and knows what perfection looks like. My identity is hidden in Jesus. The gospel reveals to us the generosity of God, not just because we can be saved from our sin, but because he gives us everything at his cost. And we don't have to earn it. We can't earn it. We don't have to prove that we deserve it because we can't deserve it. It's pure, unfiltered generosity. The gospel doesn't just expose us, though, to the generosity of God. It helps us to see the gift of God. Now, did you know that the genre of film that would involve superheroes is one of the largest grossing genres of film right now? Matter of fact, in 2019, there are scheduled 11 superhero films to be released. Now, that's the first time in history that superhero films have reached double digits in a year. Some of you are going, why do we care about this? Well, let me tell you what this reveals. Do you have any idea why this matters? Why the pastor would bring this up? I think that the reason superhero films are on the insurgence, and one of the reasons why this matters so much, is because each of us has within us, because we've been created with the image of God, mind you, each of us has within us a desire to drive back evil. And we love it when we see movies or we read stories or we hear accounts where evil is personified and then defeated. Something inside of our heart says, yes, that's the way it ought to be. And if I could, I'd turn into a giant green rage monster and drive back evil, or I'd put on the shield and be Captain America, or I'd fill in the blank with your own favorite superhero. You see, we all have a desire to push back evil, and in the gospel, I'm invited out of this mundane, boring life where I'm surrounded by evil and often overcome by it into the very mission of God. To partner with God in doing just that. In the gospel, God doesn't just rescue me from my sin. He rescues me or invites me into what he's doing in this earth. Because Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross and in the resurrection, he reaches out to me and he says, come with me. Partner with me. Let's do this together. And so James, time and time again in this letter, reminds us, God has saved you so that you can work with him to show his generosity and his mercy to others. This is what the gospel does for us. And so what do we do with that? What are some things, some shifts in our thinking, in our life that we can make to co-labor with God more consistently? First of all, I would say, repent of seeing things with temporal eyes. Repent of seeing things with temporal eyes. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That means that everything that we encounter in this life belongs to God. That means that the people in our life, they bear God's image and they matter. The things in this life, they've been placed here in a perfect world for us to enjoy and glorify God through enjoying them. But the things in this world aren't going to make the jump. They're not going to last. The only things that are going to make the jump from earth to eternity are human beings. And the deeds that we do, the way that we live our life in such a way as it impacts another human being for God's glory, as it helps another human meet Jesus or know Jesus or grow in Jesus or go on mission with Jesus. These are the only things that matter. And too many times we look at this earth, we look at people, we look at stuff with temporal eyes. How can I enjoy this now? What satisfaction can I take from this now? How can this help me in the next 30 years be comfortable in retirement? What can I do to gain more and earn more and keep more and have more? Repent of that. And reorient your life so that the bottom line isn't financial, but eternal. Jesus said it like this. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Leverage everything God has given you to make a difference here. You don't have to make $20,000 more a year to make more of a difference here and now. You don't have to have more influence to make more difference here and now. You don't have to have everything that you hope one day to have to make the difference in the life of someone now. And as a matter of fact, all of your storing up and saving and longing for the day when you have more could very well be keeping you from making a difference here and now. Reorient your life so that the bottom line isn't financial, but it's eternal. Partner with God by being open-handed and generous. And finally, remember that financial decisions are also theological declarations. Remember that financial decisions are also theological declarations. You see, James reminded us earlier that when we talk, we reveal what's in our heart. Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and James echoed that. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and James echoes that. Our heart becomes a mirror, our wallet becomes a mirror of what's in our heart. Our wealth exposes what we truly believe about God. If we were to sit down and look at your budget, or if you were to sit down and look at my budget, what would it reveal about what we really believe about God? If we were to look at the way that we've spent our money over the course of the last week or month, would that reveal what we say we believe about God? Would that demonstrate that we truly worship a God who in his generosity has given us everything? Or would it say we worship a God who's about us and our comfort and what we want? Let me just go one step further with this last point, if I could. Remember that financial decisions are also theological declarations. What I do with my money says what I really believe about God. Just take that word financial out. Let's put a few others in. What if we replace financial with business? Business decisions are theological declarations. Or human resources decisions or theological declarations, or accounting decisions or theological declarations, or payroll decisions or theological declarations. And I know I'm not talking to everyone here, but I know there are some here who at your place of work, you have a say in some of these matters. And I'm not a businessman, I'm a theologian. But let me just maybe offer a few suggestions. If you have any say in your business, I think from a scriptural perspective, you should do everything you can to pay the going wage. Actually, I think if we're to talk about a Christian perspective, we should do everything as Christians we can to pay more than the going wage. I think we should take those who earn the least in our company, and we should make sure that they couldn't make more anywhere else. Not just for worker retention, because this is the gospel. And then I think maybe we should take those up here, and for some of us, that may be us, and we should perhaps make a little less than the going wage. This isn't business advice. This is theological reflection. Because if people know you're a Christian, then your life ought to reflect what God has done. And he gave of himself so that you could have something you could never earn. And if you come into labor or wage disputes, or if there's a discrepancy in income and payroll and you can't figure it out and someone thinks they've been shorted or whatever the case is, deal with that as soon as you can. Again, you can look for loopholes, and I'm not a businessman, I don't know all that. But you can live well within our laws and still be violating God's law. Because God's law is clear. Any time you withhold agreed upon payment from anyone, whether it's intentionally or through mistake, for any season of time, you're defrauding them. Let's strive to live like God lives. And one more, and this one touches some of the work that Sarah and I do outside of the work of the ministry here. If you work for cash, you got to report that. If you work for cash under the table, you've got to report it. The temptation for me and Sarah, especially as we just had to write two checks to the government to pay our end of the year taxes, and we have to do it quarterly, the temptation is to say, well, no one's ever going to know if we don't report this cash income. But someone will know. And he's the one who said, render unto Caesar, or in our language, give to Uncle Sam what belongs to Uncle Sam. Put God on the throne of your life. Obey his commands. The question isn't, will I be found out? The question isn't, is this within the laws of our land? The question is this within God's law? As followers of Jesus Christ, that is the first law that we're required to obey. In his generosity, God made us his. He gave us his righteousness. He invited us into a mission with him in which we can continue to express his generosity. Far be it from me, far be it from us to get caught up in the sins that wealth seems to breed, so that we're concerned more about what we want than about what others need. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, these are challenging words from James. And truth be told, it's hard sometimes to know, how do these apply to me? I mean, I don't got people working for me, and I'm not keeping their pay from them. And yeah, I'm saving. I'm trying to be wise. I don't feel like I'm hoarding. And yet by your Spirit, you've spoken directly to us today. So Father, may we be a people who aren't concerned with me, myself, and I, and with what I want and what I need and what my goals for retirement are. But may we be a people who are so caught up in your generosity that we can't help but be on mission with you. That we can't help but be participants in your generosity to others. Would you give us the courage to ask the tough questions? Would you open our eyes as we pay the bills, as we look through the credit card statement, as we balance the bank account? And by your Spirit, would you hold up your mirror to our finances, to our wealth, and allow us to see what's really in our hearts? And by your grace, if that doesn't please you now, would you continue to change us so that it does? We thank you for the cross and for the Great Commission and for your Holy Spirit who continues to empower us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.